Lord, we thank you for this day. It's a our privilege and a blessing to be with brothers that love and know the truth. And we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for scripture. We want more than anything to be able spokesmen for the word of God. We want to be accurate in handling scripture. And I pray that as we walk through Romans that we would understand how to be faithful interpreters of scripture, how not to make mistakes, and how to get the meaning accurate. Help us to be saturated with your word always and constantly, to be taking it in large doses every day, but also looking carefully at the details as well. We want to be men who are approved to God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing and accurately handling the word of truth. And we pray you bless our discussion to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Romans 6, verse 1. There's another young man in the church. You know how I pray every Sunday that God would raise up men for gospel ministry? God is answering that prayer. There's another young guy in the church who's newly married and has been bit by the Bible bug and wants to know everything and wants to study everything. And he's been like OCD reading Romans like over and over and over and over. I'm like, man, this is awesome. He's never really done that before. And I was able to figure out that he's been doing that because we started in Genesis and been reading through that, and he's not familiar with like all the creation stuff about the flood. So I've been kind of just doing a brain dump and trying to tell him everything I know about the creation issue. And we got through Romans 1 through 11, and we got to Genesis 1 to 11, and then Genesis 12, where God first speaks to Abram. And I'm like, now can you see in your cross references where these verses are cited in the New Testament? He's like, yeah, I know all about it. Like, it's cited here and here and here and here. And I was like, so you see how all these things are, this is really the beginning of the gospel, and how the gospel is going to go through Abram to all the families. Yeah, that's what Paul says in Romans 4. And another thing, I'm like, man, that's so cool that he's doing that, just reading his Bible and studying it and looking up the citations and everything. That's how you become a good handler of scripture, is you just read your Bible like all the time, and you look up those citations, and you see passages cited, you go look at them, and you know the fuller context, so you're not going to be, you know, taken in by mishandlings of passages. So I was really excited to see someone who's just really eager to get into the Word of God, and I think, I bet you this guy's going to end up in ministry eventually. So I was just really, really, really delighted about that. But all right, so we're at the end of, we finished Romans 5. Romans 5, you have the Adam Christ typology there, Romans 5, 12 through 19. That little block of text, Romans 5, 12 to 19, is cited in our confession and our catechisms over and over and over again because it's so important. Not only for understanding original sin, that all people are not only have a corrupt nature, but are actually guilty of what Adam did in the garden, because Romans 5, 12 says, death spread to all men because all sinned. So it's good, like, asking questions and answers, especially if people have a problem with original sin, walk them through Romans 5, 12, okay? Death spread to all men because when Adam sinned, who sinned? All sinned. It's real, real clear there, the very last phrase of Romans 5, 12.
We've been talking about the Christian church and their idea about that.
Yes.
Yesterday, I'm going to cut grass, I think, a lot, you know. And, you know, one rebuttal to that is, you know, because if there's no original sin, then you have to have some sort of age where you become accountable.
Right.
So the question would be, is then, if there's no original sin, why do babies die?
Yes. You know? Yep.
I thought, well, that's really helpful, because without if they've had no sin, and the wages of sin is death, how could little babies die? So
Yeah.
So that's a good rebuttal to any of those arguments, so. Yeah. I don't know if you guys covered it the last time when I missed, but just for my own edification, at best, denial of original sin is a severe heterodoxy, but is it a heresy?
I think that it is.
Yeah, I'm pretty close to that myself. I just want to get your view.
Yeah, I think that someone can have kind of a felicitous inconsistency about things like that, where their issue with original sin is more psychological than it is biblical.
Right.
It's too emotionally difficult.
Right.
And yet, like, you'll see that in your ministries, like, not just whether you become an elder or not, but there are people who, it's not that they can't see something biblically, it's that it's too emotionally difficult for them to handle. And so it's more of a psychology issue than it is, you know, biblical. But yeah, you're right. You know who else used the same argument about the death of infants was Augustine against Pelagius. I mean, they said, look, even if God's word was silent on the matter, which it's not, obviously, there's a lot in scripture about original sin, but even if it was silent, we'd still have to believe in it. Another person who used the same thing. The most important book ever written on original sin was by who? You know who wrote it? Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a treatise on original sin. And Edwards uses a similar argument to Augustine. Augustine says, look, to Pelagius, the greatest refutation of your position is the fact that people of every conceivable age die. And sin is not just a corrupted nature. Sin is transgression of the law. Okay, so it's not just I had a proclivity to sin. We are actually guilty of what Adam did. And that's what people really struggle to understand. But as was pointed out, I think you brought it up. If you deny that, how can you believe that Christ is legally responsible for our salvation then? You don't like being held accountable for his stuff. How can you be okay with being accountable for what Christ has done? Okay. But Edwards, one of the arguments Edwards uses in his treatise on original sin before he gets to scripture is he says, why is it that everybody goes astray? Why is it that occasionally you don't come across someone who maintains their sinlessness for the rest of their life? You know, Edwards says that experience itself teaches us no one keeps from going astray. So, yeah. Original sin is it can be emotional to people because it's not taught on a whole lot. And most people, I mean, I was in my mid-20s the first time I'd ever heard of the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy. I didn't even know what that was. Okay, but that's a very important debate. And see, the thing is, in the West, in church history, we have these big debates about grace. In the East, they didn't. That's why Eastern Orthodoxy to this day is very undeveloped in its understanding of salvation, because they didn't have the Reformation, and they didn't have Augustine. They didn't have these huge disagreements about grace. And because of that, their theology is very, you know, synergistic. God gives grace through sacraments. You do good works, and then, you know, you work together with God to achieve your own salvation. And, yeah. But they like to say, though, well, we never had a Reformation, and we didn't have these debates because there was nothing to debate. We've never gone astray. Just like, that's so naive. yeah, you guys, it's not that you went astray. It's that you slowly but surely drifted into what all men already believe anyway, which is that we make ourselves good enough to go to heaven. So debates about grace and heresy have actually been extraordinarily useful to the church in church history. In fact, there was an old issue of Modern Reformation magazine when I used to read that cover to cover when I first became Reformed. There was an issue called Our Debt to Heresy about how, yeah, heresy's bad when it's coming to the church, but it's always forced clarity, and it's forced the church to be real precise about this topic and this topic and this topic. That's why having our confession is so useful, because all those debates, they're all talked about in our confession too. So, all right, so you have Romans 5 and the discussion about grace and the Adam Christ typology. And then you have that statement. Romans 5:20 has always been regarded to be a kind of a dangerous way of saying it. Someone read that, Romans 5:20, second to last verse of chapter 5.
Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Okay, people hear that, and that just sounds so dangerous, and yet that's the gospel, that's the heart of it. You think that that's going to lead to licentiousness, right? Okay, and it's ironic to me because I'm always picking on Piper, but I can't help but remember his Reformation sermon that he did that caused the big controversy. Is he kept saying, he said it more than once, we should not be telling people that you can live like the devil and still go to heaven. I'm like, that's exactly what Paul's enemy said. And Paul addressed that very concern. If your doctrine of the gospel is you think it's going to lead to licentiousness. And Piper answers that in a way that our tradition and scripture doesn't answer it. What he does is he hinges final salvation on your faithfulness and on the fruit of your faith. That's not Paul's answer to it, though. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Look at verse 1 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Okay, let me rephrase that. What shall we say then? Shall we live like the devil, thinking we can still go to heaven? Okay, and what does he say? May it never be. God forbid, some translations render it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There's so much contained in that one rhetorical question right there. What is the implied answer to that question? How shall we who died to sin can still live in it?
Dead men can't sin.
That's right. You can't live there anymore because you died. That's one thing I emphasized in my conference talk, is that these guys are essentially saying with this LGBT stuff is, no, the old man, he's alive and well. In fact, he's still who I am. And I'm like, that is a denial of what Paul teaches about the miracle of conversion. You know, if someone is still so attached to their former self and what the sin that they once served and clung to, so much so that they want to identify themselves as a pastorally, counseling, one-on-one, I'd be trying to win them to Christ. I would be trying to call them to repent and believe. Now, I already did that a long time ago. I'm like, I don't think you have. If you're still living in the old man, not struggling with sin, which is what Romans 7 is all about, but this is still who you are, that's not a good sign that the grace of God really has gained a foothold in your life. And that's another thing, like pastorally and as an elder, you have to, you know, you're not judging the person, but you do need to look carefully. God will judge them. Some people may come across like they really aren't converted. And in your pastoral ministry, and if you ever are a preacher and a teacher, you'll need to be thinking about the congregation and what you know of them. And this individual may not actually fully, like, really get it yet. And so you just need to be willing to make those kinds of judgments based on these sorts of things right here. Okay, so may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay, now this is a favorite passage of people who have hyper views of sacraments. For example, Peter Leichhardt keys in on this passage right here. Baptism is how you get into Christ. You're baptized into Christ, and so the waters of baptism are what put us in Christ. How would you respond to that if someone got enamored by the federal vision under your elderly pastoral care, and they start going to passages like this? Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. Yeah, I want to be biblical first and reformed second. I want to be biblical first. Those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. That's not spirit baptism. That's water baptism. That's what the term baptized is referring to. So pastor, elder, what do we make of this?
Did John's baptism save? John the Baptist. Baptism in the Jordan. Did that save anybody?
No.
It couldn't have, because mm-hmm. he was the forerunner to the one in whom we are baptized, mm-hmm. and that saves. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not an outward washing away of the filth of the body. That can't remove the stain of sin within.
Okay. They could respond to that. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. And we know that because in Acts 19, John's disciples were baptized as Christians. Because they say, we haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit, and then they're baptized as Christians. So John's baptism is not Christian baptism. Also, there's nothing here about the Holy Spirit. There's nothing about the Holy Spirit in this entire chapter. So you're just reading your Reformed theology into the text. It says those who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death. There's nothing about the Spirit there.
You just twist. What we've said repeatedly is that you have a theology built on a couple of texts.
Exactly. Bingo.
Compare Scripture to Scripture. Mm-hmm. We know from Abraham that his faith preceded his circumcision.
Bingo.
Mm-hmm. So he was in Christ before there was any external way.
Yes. Remember that from Romans 4? Always remember, too, the issue of how a person is saved or justified before God is the issue of justification. One thing that's real clear throughout Scripture, throughout Romans, is that justification is not by baptism. And like Dan said, Paul belabors the point that Abraham's being accounted righteous. That's Genesis 15:6. Okay, remember, circumcision doesn't come till Genesis 17. Okay, and the law isn't given through Moses until, you know, half a millennium later. That's Paul's point, is that justification is not by any kind of external right, nor is it by works. It is by believing only. Okay, now people will go to these passages that are speaking sacramentally. You understand what I mean by speaking sacrimentally? I keep meaning to tell you, it's one of the reasons I keep all these here. To get your Westminster Confession real quick, I want you to see something that's really important. And there's several copies of it right there. Look at the chapter of sacraments, which is chapter 27. Chapter 27 of sacraments. Okay, of the word and sacraments. Okay, when you look at the confession, point number two of the confession, you may recall, if you have a really good memory, when I started preaching on the issue of sacraments, I did a little excursus on sacraments when I got to Romans 4 a long time ago, but the chapter 27.2 is one of the most important paragraphs in terms of understanding what Scripture's talking about on this issue. You see what it says there? Could someone read just this point number two of chapter 27 of our confession?
There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing it signifies, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. I was listening to your message to the deacons from 2 years ago, last night, and this was exactly what you had talked about, Genesis 7:7-13, where God refers to my covenant of circumcision.
Yes.
Where the sacramental language takes the sign, and it's so closely related to the real thing that God himself declares, my covenant circumcision, but circumcision doesn't save.
Right.
Justification saves.
That's right.
And that came before circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
I can't believe it. Well, I can believe it. It's just really hot. That last night of re-listening to this very thing, you bring it up now.
Good. Yeah, you see how important this is, though? One thing that's so odd to me is that the London Baptist Confession, the Reformed Baptist, when they, like, there are a bunch of different groups that took the Westminster Standards, which were exactly right, and modified them in all these different ways. One of the things they did was they deleted this whole chapter.
Yeah.
And I pointed that out. Like, it's gone. And you think, I remember years ago going, well, what is their sacramental theology then? And I think there's so many important things right here. I remember years ago looking at these verses, Genesis 17:10, like Harry just said, that verse says, this is my covenant. It will be in the flesh of your foreskin. And Genesis 17:11 says, and this shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me. But the sacramental, it's, you know, the union between the sign and the thing signified is such that, see, the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. What did Jesus call the bread?
My body.
Yeah. Is it his body?
No.
But
there's literally.
It's called that because this is something just we've gotten to know through God's divine revelation to us. God likes to talk sacramentally. He likes to talk about the signs as if they do what they signify. Baptism's a precious gift. But when the text of Scripture is addressing how we're made right with God, baptism's not part of that discussion. It's by faith in God's promise, by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith or belief of the promise of the gospel is what unites us to Christ, and then we're rendered justified and accounted as righteous in God's sight. Baptism is a sign of that. But because of the union between the sign and thing signified, sometimes it's spoken of as if it does what it signifies. That's what Romans 6, that's what's happening there. You know, those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. It's not saying you're saved by baptism or justified by baptism, but it is talking about what baptism signifies.
Okay. Simon Sorcerer is another refutation. He received the sign.
Yes.
And then was virtually immediately excommunicated.
Yeah.
So how could that be?
Yeah.
If the sacrament saved him, why would he have fallen into sin to the point where he was judged not a believer?
Yes. Yeah. And another thing, every time I do these officer training things, I think, I don't want to overwhelm you with books and things like that, but B.B. Warfield's little book, The Plan of Salvation, it's like 100 pages long. I should probably get you all a copy of that too, because he goes over the different conceptions of how grace comes to us. There's the sacerdotal understanding of that. Sacerdos is Latin for priest. The idea that grace only comes through the works of priests who do these sacraments, and they think it works automatically. You know, when the priest baptizes you, bang, you are regenerated and justified right there. And yet, the ultimate refutation of that biblically is John 3:8. In Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, what does he tell him? He says, the Spirit of God works where he wishes. It's like the wind. You see where it blows, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. men cannot control the grace of God. We don't control it with what we do in church. So we have the means of grace, and we have God's promises that he's attached to those. That's the ordinary way he works, but it's not automatic. I don't have the power, or not by virtue of baptizing someone, are they now made right with God? Those are extremely important truths, though. They really are. And Warfield emphasizes the evangelical concept is that God does not, while he makes use of means, the Holy Spirit works immediately, he uses that term, upon the soul of the person. It's not channeled through the priestcraft. The Reformers often called it, instead of witchcraft, they called it priestcraft. the idea that a priest is needed to make this happen in your life. God's Spirit, yes, works through the means of the Word and the sacraments, but it's not an automatic thing, and it's not the way that we're justified before God either. Okay, so watch out for people who have hyper-sacramental theology, and they'll look at those passages where the sign is spoken of as if it is what it signifies. Well, look at what it says right there. You've got to know this theology, that yes, God sometimes refers to the sign as if it is what it signifies. He calls circumcision my covenant. In fact, he tells Abram, if you fail to circumcise all the males in your house, he says, you have broken my covenant. Okay, now, meaning you haven't administered the sign the way I'm telling you to. Okay, it's the same thing with the body and blood of Christ. This is my body, this is my blood. Okay, we speak of the sign as if it is what it signifies. Okay, so profoundly important stuff. That just understanding that will help you avoid lots of errors. I promise you, when you meet people from like the Church of Christ, or if they have like Eastern Orthodoxy or Romanism in their blood, understanding this is going to be really, really, really important for them. To be able to explain sacramental language is extremely important to help them.
And then we also see the examples of the many people who received the sign of the covenant. Mm-hmm. Circumcision, for example, who were not part of Christ.
That's right.
That's very, very important.
So. Yeah, and yet they were part of the church, though. They were part of the visible church. Yeah. Okay, and that's another doctrine of profound importance, is understanding the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. And we've done ordination exams before. You know, when I was the chairman of that committee, I always asked the question, who's in the visible church? And there's been a couple times, the seminary graduates, well, the visible church is those who profess faith in Christ. I'm like, and...
Don't
assess it. But it's not just those who profess faith in Christ. Who else is part of the visible church?
Children.
And their children.
And their children.
And their households. It's extremely important question. See, we're not called as the church to try to have a perfect church or perfectly regenerate church. It's those who profess faith along with their children. Okay, that's the way our confession puts it. Why do we say that? Because it's in Scripture over and over and over and over and over again. The household principle, the children, your children are covenantally holy. Let the little children come to me. They are part of the visible church. Okay, that's Old Testament, that's New Testament. You guys heard me go over that when we did the baptism. Just try to show there's perfect consistency and unity across the testaments in that regard. Okay, so verses 3 and 4 is a glorious truth. Don't get bogged down in the issue of baptism there. People will do that to you, but don't get bogged down there. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, so walk in newness of life. There's a whole new disposition in that person if they truly are a Christian. So they can't live in sin so that grace may abound. It's impossible. That's a rhetorical question. It cannot be. Okay. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, such a great verse. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Okay, stop right there. Another very important distinction to bear in mind when you're doing careful exegesis and analysis of Scripture is the distinction between imperatives and indicatives. You guys remember that from English grammar? What is an imperative? What's an imperative? It's a command. It's a command. What's an indicative?
The result of the command? Living out of the command?
No. An indicative is a statement of fact. An indicative is, this is what is true. Imperative is, do this. Imperatives are commands. Indicatives are statements of fact. People will turn indicatives into imperatives. They do it all the time in Scripture. The thing that's awesome, though, when you study Greek in seminary, the mood of the verb, indicative or imperative, is contained within the verb itself. So you can actually see looking at the passage, is this a command or is it a statement of fact? These are statements of fact. Romans 6 is a whole collection of facts, of indicative statements. This is what things are now. Look at verse 6 again. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. That is a fact. That is true of every Christian. It always has been true. It always will be true. The old man was crucified. That is a fact. That is true of every Christian. In order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Okay? So, it is impossible for a Christian to be a slave of sin. Can't be. The old man was crucified with Christ. He died with Christ. That's a fact. See, the reason I'm emphasizing these are indicatives, people will turn these into imperatives. You better be dead to sin. You need to go be dead to sin. And it's like, no, this is something God's already done for a true Christian. The old man has been crucified. You guys ever heard of Tori Amos? Singer, Tori Amos, real famous pop singer. She was the daughter of a Methodist minister who grew up on a diet of John Wesley's preaching and is one of the most hardcore, like, atheist, evil singers ever. But she has a song called Why Do We Crucify Ourselves? Remember that song? Why do we? It was on the radio all the time. Why do we crucify ourselves? Why do we crucify ourselves? Nothing I do is good enough for you. We crucify ourselves. You just think, when you hear that, it just breaks my heart. Wouldn't it have been awesome if she could have heard, you have been crucified with Christ. He did this already. Okay? He did it for you already. Not, you better do this, you better do this, you better do this. Indicatives need to be preached as indicatives. These are accomplishments of Christ in a person's life. It's an awesome thing. I think, I am not who I once was. I have been freed from tyranny, of the tyranny of sin in my life. The dominion of sin has been broken in my life. It's awesome to think about.
Would the Beatitudes also be considered indicative?
Yes. They are indicatives, not imperatives. And those are often preached as imperatives too. You better be poor in spirit. You better mourn. You better this. And you better hunger and thirst for righteousness. And yet it's not what he's saying. He's simply pronouncing blessings on dispositions that are already there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay? So this is God's work in us. Now, there's you're going to see later on, in light of the indicatives, we are therefore to do certain things. Put sin to death. In light of the facts, in light of what God has done and what he's accomplished, therefore, pursue holiness and do it with vigor and put sin to death and reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That was another passage. Again, like I've said, you got to just read the Bible constantly so it just permeates your thinking. I was thinking about a teaching elder standing up and saying, I am a homosexual. And I was thinking that Paul's statement right here, about to read it in Romans 6. Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. I'm like, no, don't reckon yourself to be a homosexual. Like, pastorally, if someone, it's important for me to conceive of myself this way. I would say, no, conceive of yourself the way Scripture tells you to. Dead to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Don't reckon yourself to be a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, a homosexual, or this or that. That's the old man that was crucified. That's why, you know, Lily told me that was like the loudest sermon she's ever heard me preach. It really upsets me. What an insult to our Lord's work. He frees people from this kind of tyranny and dominion. They don't live in this anymore. And I just think, what a terrible example, especially for a minister, to be telling his congregation, no, I'm totally identified by this, to rousing applause. He needs to say, I have an ongoing struggle with this sin or this sin or this sin, but I consider myself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Okay, so we're still looking at indicatives here. These are accomplished facts. Okay, verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Isn't that great? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. See it right there? Consider yourself to be dead to sin. You know what that word is? Impute. Look at my exact same word that Paul uses about how we're justified. He said, impute yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Consider, think of yourself that way. So the Bible does tell us about self-conception. Romans 6:11, tattoo it to your brain. When people are struggling with different sin, you think of yourself this way, dead to sin. I am dead to sin. If I'm a Christian, I am dead to sin now. that sin does not have mastery over me anymore. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, verse 12. Therefore, in light of these indicatives, here are some imperatives. These are commands now. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You see how gloriously that follows from all these indicatives? I mean, he raises the question. Sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And where your sins are magnified and many, the grace of God is just magnified all the more. Well, shall we sin so that grace may increase? His point here is he shows in the first 11 verses that's impossible. It's impossible that sin would that we would live in sin so that grace may abound. It can't happen because of what God has accomplished in that person's life. You see how this is the answer right here? Notice that Paul doesn't say, no, we're not antinomians because final salvation is by works. Is that his answer? His answer is the objective, indicative work of crucifying the old man with his slavery to sin and his desires and everything else. And in light of that, we then counsel people. Here are the imperatives that we give them pastorally. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lusts. How can we say that? Because you're not a slave anymore. You're not a slave to this anymore. So stop. That's what someone needs to do for these guys, is sit them down and go walk them through this. Has this happened in your life yet? Has the old man been crucified and you've been freed from that slavery to sin? Has that happened for you? Has the body of sin been done away with that you would no longer be slaves to sin? If it has, don't think of yourself that way. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. You know, when you have an evil desire, what are you supposed to do as a Christian? The evil desire comes into your body, into your mind, into your brain. What are you supposed to do? That's right. Take it captive. Mm-hmm. Fight it. You take up the godly weapons that he's given you and you fight it. And you take every thought captive, every desire captive. Verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Isn't that awesome? It's so relevant to everything that's going on today. Stop it! Like, someone needs to just be like, stop! Remember what Sproul said in that talk? I quoted him, you are a man! I mean, it's a great talk, and it's free from Ligonier Ministries. Go listen to it. You think, yeah, he can get away with telling a guy that in his office. In that talk, he said it's the most frustrating thing, because these guys just don't think that they can be what God's created them to be, and you've got to get stern with them. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You hear that there again? There's another indicative. He's encouraging people. You fight the good fight, and you don't let sin reign, and stop presenting your members. Why? Because sin's not your master anymore. Remember, what did Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount? How many masters can someone have? If you really are a believer, you have one master. Now, he's going to go on here, because when you get done reading Romans 6, it almost sounds like, man, if all this is true, I guess we can just stop sinning altogether. Which obviously is not true either, is it? And there's this huge struggle. There's what our confession in the chapter on sanctification calls an irreconcilable war. There's an irreconcilable war that goes on for the rest of your life. Okay, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. You know what that word also is there? It's doctrine. To the form of doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. People don't, I'm not into doctrine, I'm not getting all this theology. You guys are a bunch of reformed eggheads. I'm sorry, but the teachings and the doctrines and the indicatives and the statements about who Jesus is and what he did, that's the heart of how a person's saved. Is believing those truths is what justifies them before God, believing God's words about that. So yes, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed or to which you were delivered. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's another indicative. You hear that? Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, here's an imperative, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? There's another sentence for our age. When you guys remember, or even in your Christian lives, when you sin, aren't you ashamed of it? I am. Yeah. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed by it. What's so bizarre about the LGBT stuff is that they really seem to not want there to be any shame associated with it. In fact, one of the ruling order that came out in front of the whole General Assembly said, we're tired of wondering when the next time is we're going to be shamed. And I was just thinking, if you have these kinds of desires and attractions and are announcing them to the world, you ought to be ashamed of that. That's disgusting and wrong. And what an insult to our God's life-changing power that is. For you as an elder, as someone who's supposed to be an example, 1 Peter 5, verse 3, you are not to lord it over, but to be an example to the flock. You're an example to the flock, and you don't want there to be shame associated with what Scripture calls it, toeva, an abomination before God. And even that says, what benefit did you have from the things of which you are now ashamed? Someone becomes a Christian, they will be ashamed of their former self. And those who fight to remove shame, to me, that's a dead giveaway. You're not a Christian. The grace of God has clearly not gotten a hold of you yet. If you're fighting to defend vile things like that, you're clearly not ashamed of what you ought to be ashamed of. And that's part of living the Christian life. That's what keeps us clinging to Christ, is we are ashamed. I am embarrassed by the sins I commit. Okay, verse 22. Here, another indicative. But now, having been freed from sin. How many times has he said that now? It's like the third time. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. See how he uses the word sanctification in two different places here, in verse 18 and verse 22. Okay, we're not talking about justification here. The subjective transformation we go under has nothing to do whatsoever with our being accounted righteous in the sight of God. Okay, and then verse 23, there's a verse most people know from memory. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, Romans 6, glorious stuff. You know, John Owen wrote hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages explicating everything in this chapter. On the mortification of sin and his treatises on this kind of stuff. But every phrase of this chapter is really important pastorally to understand in terms of helping people deal with ongoing sin in their life. But the strange thing is, though, if someone is fighting to protect something that was part of the old man, that is not a good sign. In your pastoral counsel, you may want to be trying to not help this person defeat sin, but help them come to know Christ. So
proper hermeneutics, again, that verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, not under law but under grace. We hear that all the time, Arminians and that type of thing. But when you read that in the entire context of this chapter, it's like you just sort of go right over it.
Of course.
It doesn't mean what they say it means. That's right. And it's obvious that it doesn't mean that. Mm-hmm. But again, it has to be dealt with. You know?
Yeah. Yeah, that's the phrase, we are not under law. People will take that to mean we have no obligation at all to keep God's commandments. Yeah. Yeah. In any sphere.
Then how can you live a repentant life?
Right.
And repentance and faith,
right?
That's part of the order of salvation. You
yeah.
can't have, and in the order of salvation, you can't have one without the other.
Yeah.
They're a package deal. Mm-hmm. And with repentance and faith, that's a two-sided coin. That if there is no repentance, then that's very indicative of you not being justified.
Right.
You're not being regenerated. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, then there wouldn't be any shame. There would just be, really, you would trust Christ and believe the gospel just to make yourself feel better.
Right.
Rather than actually cease being a slave to sin and become a slave to Christ.
Yeah.
Carnal Christian.
Yes.
You have to, without repentance, there. I mean, it's not that we're saved because we repent,
right.
but
right.
because we're saved, the inevitable byproduct is repentance and faith. Mm-hmm. And you cannot have repentance and faith and living without shame and living in sin.
Yes.
And the confession exactly right. teaches that repentance does not justify us. However, they say that if you don't have it, that's pretty good evidence that you're not a Christian.
Yeah, yes. Yeah.
Repentance is one of the first fruits of sanctification is repentance.
That's right.
Isn't repentance the outward manifestation of the inward spirit? It's the visible sanctification process coming out inevitably in a person.
Right.
If that's not happening on a consistent basis, if your life isn't becoming more Christ-like, holiness increasing from inside out, then it's an outside facade.
Yeah.
People are just saying I am and trying to do the good works, but having no fundamental basis, which shows itself through a consistent walk of repentance.
That's right.
And joyful repentance is the way of life for a Christian.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. We have hope in the forgiveness of God and His justifying work, but the repentance is always there that will characterize the rest of your life. I think of that portrait and that we get in that narrative in Luke 7 of the prostitute that comes in and she's weeping already. She wasn't just like, what do I need to do to get my ticket punched and go to heaven? There is deep felt shame over the heinousness of her sin. And that's going to be in everyone, always. So, yep. And so without, the way our confession says, although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, yet it is of such necessity that none may expect pardon without it. Meaning it's a sign that you are pardoned. But the thing that you have to labor to make clear is that you're not saved by repentance. There is no final inspection at the day of judgment that's going to determine if you go to heaven. All based on how repentant you were or whatever.
Right.
God help us if we're dependent on how sincerely we repented. That's one thing the reformers talk about in the Christian life. Yeah, we repent of our lack of repentance too. Yeah. It's like this spiraling down. I repent of my own unbelief too. For sin shall not be, verse 14 of Romans says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Not saying you have no obligation to fulfill the law. It's the fact that the law is still binding on us that tells us we need a Savior. Remember listening to the White Horse Inn years ago, they would go to they would go to, not to the mall or to some place, they would go to the Christian Booksellers Convention and be asking people questions about, can you name 10 Commandments? And one guy just busted out laughing. And said, no, we don't live by them. We just trust in the cross, and we're not under the law. And you think, and he was like, so why do you think we need a Savior then?
Well, the scriptures teach Jesus was born under law.
Yep.
He never sinned, but that's really code for when you're under law, you're under the covenant of works.
Yes.
So.
Mm-hmm. To redeem those who were under law.
Yeah.
That we would redeem.
So, we can't redeem ourselves by the covenant of works. Well, we need the covenant of grace.
Yes.
Well, and if the law has no variance at all, now, what commandments was Jesus talking about when he said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments?
Moral law.
Yeah. And of course, there's another very popular distinction people make between the law of love and then the written law of the Old Testament. And yet, how does Jesus summarize the law? In two great commands. What are those two great commands?
You'll keep my commandments.
Love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry?
Yeah. Like Harry said, love me, you'll keep my commands.
Mm-hmm.
But, you love the Lord your God with all your mind and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, and as you're going to see at the end of Romans, at the end of chapter 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. To love God and love neighbor is to keep. You shall have no other gods before me, no graven images. Don't take my name in vain.
The two tables of the law.
That's right. Yep.
A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another.
Yeah.
Even as I have loved you, love you one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples. That is the Christ.
Yes, indeed.
There's the holiness.
Mm-hmm. And people have pointed out, why does he call it a new commandment? Why does he call it new? If love is actually right there in the Old Testament, which it is. The thing that makes it new, and I've done a lot of studying on that passage, is the way he puts it, love one another as I have loved you, which is the ultimate form of laying down your life for your friends. He says, greater love has no one than this than to lay his life down for his friends. So it's actually, it's elevating even what the Old Testament says, even higher. You're to love with a self-giving, self-sacrificial love, the likes of which I am showing you in coming here and dying on the cross. So
you can't love like that by keeping the law without first dying to it.
Mm-hmm.
Because before dying to it, we keep the law for us. After having died to it, we now keep the law for Christ in
Yes. And 1 John 4 identifies that agape, the self-giving law, or the self-giving love that God puts into the heart of all of his people, that is the ultimate sign that you're born of God. It says, whosoever loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay, so that sense of love as fulfillment of the law, that is what you're going to see in the heart of every true Christian person. You know, a guy that's like cruel and cold toward his wife or his children, things like that, that's not a good sign, because love is the mark that the Spirit of God lives within you. God is love. If he really does dwell in you, you're going to have love for other people. It will be very clear. So that's the thing about like reading the Bible. The distinction between believers and unbelievers ought to be just as plain and clear as it can be. Now, there's times where it's hard to tell, because people get into cultural environments where they know how to appear to be something. But the ultimate manifestation is going to be genuine and sincere love for people. Love for God and neighbor. So.
It seems in our modern culture, maybe this was the history of the world too, I don't know from my readings, I don't see it as much as we do now, but in the modern world, just from all the pop song and stuff, love is a feeling.
Yeah, right.
As opposed to an action. That doesn't mean there are no feelings coming apart from love, but it's only a feeling.
Yeah,
in the
right.
World.
Yeah. Yeah, and people will say that. You'll do marriage counseling. You know, I just don't love her anymore. I'm in love with someone else now.
But even that feeling, though, is derived by disobedience to the law. Well, I just feel like I should marry Bill, you know?
Yeah.
I feel.
Yep. Even says that. Catalyst.
That's right. I mean, seriously, even when you think about wedding vows, yesterday was a red letter day for me and my family. I did the first pre-marriage counseling session with one of my children, you know, with Abigail and Nathan, and just sat there. And of course, there's going to be some extra vigor in these counseling sessions. But just talking about that, about how, yeah, it's easy to be, you know, to love and to be self-giving and sacrificial when everyone's engaged and starry-eyed and everything else. But, you know, years later, life will happen, and you'll have all sorts of circumstances that will really stress and push you and everything else, and you'll have to fight to love each other as a decision, as an act of your will, not so much as an emotional, starry-eyed, you know, butterfly feeling anymore. And I said, remember, these promises you make, I mean, they're so huge. What you're saying is huge. You're saying one of us has to die for this to end, keeping myself only unto you. And we also talked about adultery. I said, yes, we know God hates divorce, but apparently he hates adultery even more, because he doesn't require someone to stay in a marriage if someone betrays them on that level. And just like, and besides, you wouldn't survive it anyway, Nathan. If it happened. Anyway. But anyway. Alright, let's press into Romans 7 here. Alright, so then Romans 7, now we're going to get into the real nuts and bolts of the battle against indwelling sin. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And here, not die from obligation to obey it, but die from its curse, and also from tyranny to the sin it stirs up. Okay, and that's one thing in Romans 7, you're going to see that the law actually causes transgression to abound. It's almost like we're so rebellious by nature, if God tells us not to do it, we suddenly want to do it. It's just like, I mean, we are literally like little kids. You leave the kitchen and you have a 5-year-old and you say, son, you're free to do anything in here that you want, but do not stick your hand in that cookie jar. Mom's got freshly baked chocolate chip cookies in there. Okay, so don't do that and I'll be back in 3 hours. What's the only thing he's going to be thinking about wanting to do? The fact that he forbids it makes us want to do it. So the law, in a sense, it stirs up transgressions even more within us. Okay, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. Now, when it says when we were in the flesh, meaning totally enslaved to sin and unconverted people. Paul will frequently use the idea of in the flesh versus in the spirit to refer to believers and unbelievers. He's not talking about different kinds of Christians. Okay, it's not that you have Christians who are in the flesh, and then you have Christians who are in the spirit. If you're in the flesh, you're not a believer. If you're in the spirit, you are a believer. So it's not a distinction between types of Christians. That's what I always thought. There's the carnal Christians, those Christians who are in the flesh, and then there's spiritual Christians. He that is spiritual is a more mature Christian, and yet that's not what he's talking about. Those who are in the flesh are non-believers. Those who are in the spirit are believers. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And there again, he's emphasizing the sense of slavery to sin and freedom from servitude to sin. Not freedom from obligation to keep the law, but just talking about the slavery we once had, what we once had to our sinful nature, and now the newness of the Spirit of God is in us now to walk with God in righteousness now. Okay, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Okay, he's asking that because it sounds like the law is this bad thing. It stirs up sin and causes us to want to rebel even more. And what's his answer? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay, remember what he said earlier in Romans 3:20? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Okay, the fact that all those commands are like daggers to our soul. We know we disobey them all. Okay, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. You see, where did that desire come from? Sin. Okay, not from the law itself, but our sinful, rebellious nature. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. The commandment was supposed to bring life, right? Okay? It was, do this and you will live. Okay? Which, obviously, once sin came into the world, that was no longer possible. But it's still a true statement. If you could keep all of God's commandments, you would go to heaven. You would live by them. Okay? Okay, verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, so the problem is not the law, the problem is me. The problem is my rebellious nature, my sinful nature. Verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful or exceedingly sinful. Okay, it's really the ultimate form of self-deception what the Pharisees did with the law. Because what did they think the law was given to them for? Yeah, to be right with God. They thought they could actually keep it. And yet, an honest person whose eyes have been opened by God looks at the law and does not see hope there. They don't look at that and think, yeah, I got this, I'm doing fine. It's they look at those commandments and think, there's absolutely no hope for me whatsoever.
Okay. And the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, too, is the Pharisees had externalized the law, and they finagled it so they could externally keep it.
Yep.
But then Jesus said, there's internal applications here, too. You call your brother an idiot, well, just like you plunged a knife in his heart. You know?
That's right. So. Mm-hmm. And we're accountable for our desires, too. He says, maybe you guys have been faithful outwardly, but you haven't been inwardly to your wives. You are all adulterers too. And he does that to all the commandments. He raises them to the nth power and pointing out the law required not just outward, but inward conformity. Our thoughts, words, deeds, desires, affections. That's one thing I pointed out at that presbytery meeting. These guys are wanting, one of the teaching elders in our presbytery said, well, you know, do we really know for sure what Revoice is saying? When they talk about same-sex attraction, is that really in the same category as lust and desires? And I just stood up and read the Larger Catechism. I'm like, look, these guys used every adjective that was available in English. Affections, desires, wants, looks, you know, wanting this. I mean, they used every adjective and every way of describing it. If you want something contrary to the law of God, or in this case, contrary to the created order itself, that is truly and properly sin. If you're attracted to something that you should not be attracted to, that is a sin against God. Well, I can't help it. What you can help is not relevant. I can't help it. I can't help that I want to do this or that. It's also irrelevant. Is it contrary to the law of God? Then you shouldn't want it.
You know, that's the point of the law, to help us see we can help it.
Yeah, right.
We break
right.
every law, every day, mm-hmm. continuously. That's mm-hmm. all of our minds think of,
yeah.
is how to get what we want. And invariably, that's through the breaking of the law.
Yeah. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, or sin revived, and I died. As soon as God made all these commandments, as soon as it was made clear, as soon as Moses delivered them. I mean, it's a highly symbolic thing that while he's up on the mountain getting the first table, what are they doing down there?
Partying.
Yeah, they're having a big orgy. And they make a big idol. They worship cows. You know why they do that? Because that's what they did in Egypt. Egypt not only worshiped cows, they mummified them. They made tombs for them and everything. So those Israelites essentially were Egyptians when they came out. They wanted to worship the calf. And what does Moses do as soon as he sees them? Smashes them. It's very symbolic. Is that the second God gave the commandments, they are all broken by his people, by everybody. Okay, so that's the way it is. As soon as those commands come, sin revives. Sin is alive in us and we die. It immediately kills us. Okay, so we don't look to the law for any help. You know, remember Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath over us. Okay, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. That last phrase of verse 15, very key. This is what you're looking for in the heart of someone when you're doing counseling. Do they hate the sin they deal with or struggle with? Do they hate it? If you don't detect that fire, that burning detestation of their sin, that's also not a good sign. Now, it was shocking to me to discover that, at least in recent years, Romans 7:14-25 is usually seen as not as Paul talking about his Christian life, but about his pre-Christian life. Now, when I preached on this, I gave you seven exegetical reasons why I think that there's no way you can understand this as Paul referring to himself before he was converted. Okay, this is almost, I think, without a doubt, this is talking about the Christian life here. Would you guys agree with that, or have any of you been... Okay, all right.
Well, he says, for what I am doing, I do not... It's not what I did.
What I used to do, yeah. Yeah, the present tense verbs, that's one of the arguments that I gave. This is him talking about his experience as an apostle. Okay? You guys have... Remember, just historically, you know what got Arminius in trouble for the first time? What really got him going down the wrong road were his sermons on Romans 7:14-25. He taught this as Paul talking about his pre-Christian life. And that's what got him going in the wrong direction. So this is a big deal. You need to, this is a key passage here that people need to understand. Even our confession cites this passage in the section on sanctification when it speaks of the irreconcilable war that we get into with sin once we're converted. It goes to this passage. For what I hate, I am doing the very thing I hate. Okay, so we're called to hate sin. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 6:24 in the Sermon on the Mount, for no one is able, he uses the not able, that udunitai Greek, no one is able to serve two masters, for either he will love the one and despise the other. See what he said here at the end of verse 15? I am doing the very thing I what?
Hate.
Okay, there will be in the heart of a true believer a real hatred of the sin that they deal with. And we all have our besetting sins. We all have the main things that are our problem. And we're called to hate it. And we should ask God regularly, Lord, increase my hatred of sin, of this sin that I deal with. Hey, verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. You see, by hating the things that I do that are transgressions of the law, I'm confessing the law is good, the law is correct, and I am wrong to desire this or to do this. I should hate this because the law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. The law is not a boogeyman. The law is a good thing. verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, that's really kind of a rhetorical device. It is still I who am doing it, but there's this sin that's still here. There's this sin that's still in my heart that's doing it. He's almost trying to distance himself from it. Have you ever had that kind of feeling? I mean, it's a rhetorical device, but it's almost like there's two versions of you.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Paul, you can understand, he hates this so much, he speaks of it as not him, but this other thing that's still in me.
It's the old man, new man.
Mm-hmm.
Conflict. The enmity always exists.
Yeah.
It's the flesh.
Mm-hmm. It's our ongoing man, sinful flesh. Nature. Did you ever play King of the Hill when you were kids?
Yeah. Yeah. Never won. Always dethroned immediately.
Yeah. It's kind of like that. It's like there's you and there's this other dude that is constantly trying to get up to the top of the hill, and you have to keep grabbing him and throwing him back down the hill. But no matter how many times you throw him back the hill, he's trying to get back up and trying to get you again. And you have to always be on the lookout. Where is he? Where is he coming from? And there's times he might come up and grab you and push you off. But then eventually, through God's grace and faith overcomes the world, you push him back down. But it's like you can't ever let your guard down, because he's always there trying to get back up on the top of the mountain again. Okay, so there's this ongoing war, this ongoing contest of King of the Mountain. And guys, you have to understand, we all know, it's a wearisome fight, isn't it? Don't you get tired of it? You get weary and tired, and that's what Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good, don't grow weary. You keep fighting, fight the good fight, because we get tired of doing it. Okay, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, meaning not sinful nature, not his physical body, that's not what he's talking about there, in the sinful nature that still remains in me. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I mean, people have the best of intentions. Don't you have like the best of intentions at times? And I really want to do good, and I really want to have a good day, and I really want to be righteous and godly and faithful today, and Lord, make this a better day than yesterday with my sins. And you have all these good desires, but the doing of it is not there. The desire is there, but the doing of it's not always there. Verse 19. Yes, sir.
I don't want to get a sidetrack, but these things pop into my head. So we have these holiness movements that have developed. Mm-hmm. And you look at these texts, and then you look at 1 John or 2 John, wherever it is, and it says, if we say we're without sin, we're a liar.
Yes.
So I don't understand how these theologies were developed. Reading of scripture. I mean, sometimes you can find an isolated verse, but I'm not even sure where they extract that from.
It's a overcorrection, like you've taught us. It's the other ditch.
Okay.
They'll see, like the Keswick higher life stuff that John Wesley and his whole group got into, these holiness conferences and everything else. It's a response to antinomianism. It's a response to cultural Christianity in the Church of England, where, everybody's baptized, everybody's on the church registry, everybody's a Christian, everyone's going to heaven, and they can see total moral indifference. And so they overreact to it. It's an over course correction. Well, these passages say that we're not slaves of sin, and he that is born of God does not sin, it says in 1 John. A lot of misinterpretations of passages in 1 John are used by the holiness movement. But the thing is, though, ironically, historically, the guys that have trumpeted holiness and perfection the loudest have usually had what associated with them eventually? Massive, huge scandals.
Yeah.
In fact, I remember on the White Horse Inn, Rod Rosenblatt was a really solid, confessional Lutheran guy. He said, when I was in seminary, the professors taught us, eventually, you guys are going to get phone calls from Pentecostal ministers because you're the only ones that they can talk to about what's really going on in their life, because they can't let anyone know. They actually have these gigantic struggles with sin, because they've got it. They're supposed to be these holiness guys, but Rosenblatt said, but we were taught that Romans is actually true, and people have these massive struggles with sin, and I don't care what anybody says about perfection or how mature they allegedly are. They still live here every day in these huge wars with sin. But yeah, it's an overcourse correction against antinomianism and against cultural Christianity. So that's why the Christian life and the ongoing war, that has to be a real focal point of your ministry. If people aren't in war against sin, that's not a good thing. That's not a good sign. They may have an outward cultural morality and virtue, but it's going to be, like you said, this life of constant repentance and battle and sorrow and shame and everything else. So, good question. All right, verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. Isn't that true? I want to do good. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better father. I want to be more faithful in evangelism and everything else. I find this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. That's another text right there. This can't be talking about a non-Christian. Non-Christian doesn't delight in the inner man about the law of God. He doesn't care.
Doesn't care.
Yeah. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Does that not describe your experience as a Christian? I mean, it does me, for sure. Mm-hmm. I see a different law in members of my body, waging war. And that's where the confession gets that idea, irreconcilable war. Against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he just cries out, wretched man that I am. Notice there again, like Harry said, the tense, not that I was, but I am, as a Christian, as an apostle. And we know Paul was really, he was really special. He was really godly. I mean, he never had any big falls or failures that we know of. I mean, he really, really worked hard to make sure no one could bring any accusations against him or against the gospel in the way. I mean, he didn't even take pay. He worked with his own hands, so no one could say you're just doing it for the money. But he still says, what a wretched man I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. See there again. You can't interpret not under law as meaning we're not under obligation. What did he just say? I'm serving what? The law of God. But on the other, with my flesh or my sinful nature, the law of sin. Now there, that the term law there just means principle. The indwelling love for sin still. There's still this principle of sin within me that I serve. So I serve the law of God, and I also serve this principle of sin. Its presence is still in me. Okay, does that make sense? The stuff on the Christian life, like these chapters are extraordinarily important stuff. Okay, chapter 8. Romans 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And remember, what is the opposite of justified? You're either justified or you are
condemned
judicially. Those are judicial acts. Those are judicial sentences, or not sentences, but judicial pronouncements. Those who are in Christ cannot be condemned. Yes?
However, even though we have no condemnation because we're in Christ,
yes,
we still have shame for the sin that
yes.
we're guilty of.
That's right.
And that one teaching elder in our presbytery that stood up for the Revoice movement made, I think, a really bad juxtaposition of condemnation and shame.
He did.
He used this verse and said that, he said it was shame. We have no shame now. You can't take those two and interchange them one for another. So that was a bad interpretation of that verse. Very bad. And it totally shoots his argument.
It does.
Completely.
The term, in fact, I even remember, apokopto. Condemnation does not mean shame. I looked it up in every lexicon.
I didn't know the original language, but I was pretty sure that shame and condemnation are not interchangeable.
I looked it up just to make sure it wasn't even a possible meaning. That term, it's not even within the range of possible meaning. It cannot mean shame.
Right.
It means judicial condemnation. The judicially pronounced decree of a judge that you are guilty of transgression. This is addressing the issue of the accepting and accounting of our person as righteous before God by justification. And Paul himself has already said,
verse chapter 7,
yeah,
it's all about the shame.
It is.
It lives with because
yeah.
he fails.
Yeah. He even says, I hate the things I'm doing. I hate, wretched man that I am.
No, there's shame.
Yeah. There is therefore now no shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. That should have flunked. If you turned that in on a paper, you should have failed out of Bible college. You shouldn't have gotten a degree. That is not exegesis.
You know, that's exegesis. Reading that one verse should bring about loads of shame for our sin.
Mm-hmm. Well, which verse? Which verse?
Verse 1 of chapter 8. Because there's no condemnation.
Yeah.
Because I'm justified in Christ Jesus. So that should make me all the more shameful for the sin that I still practice.
Yes, it should.
And that I've not put to death.
Mm-hmm.
That should cause more shame.
It should.
Not dissolve us of all shame.
Yeah. You're exactly right. It actually elevates shame to the 20th power because what did all those indicatives say in Romans 6? We're not the slaves of sin anymore. We also know from other passages, 1 Corinthians 10, no one is tempted beyond what he is able, but God is faithful and provide the way out. Just think, every time I sin, it is a willful, shameful violation of God. I'm not the slave of sin anymore. So why do I do it? Because I want to.
And we're not only sinning against and dishonoring a transcendent being. We're dishonoring one who not only created all things, but considered his being like God, or being God.
Not a thing to be grasped. Okay. Yeah.
It took the form of a servant and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And then he also was tempted in every way that I've been tempted, yet without sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's who I'm dishonoring by sin.
Yeah.
I think you preached it one time. Maybe I'm giving you credit for what somebody else did, but
probably.
You know, things blur. Anyway, a preacher had said that when we willingly sin, we're admitting we find more pleasure in the disobedience than we do in what Christ has done for us to save us from the disobedience. And that's a lousy place to be.
Makes you feel pretty bad, doesn't it?
And it should.
You know, John Brown of Haddington, a theologian I discovered recently, he's awesome. He's wonderful to read. And he wrote some memoirs, too, like some of the things he wrote like in the last few weeks of his life. And this guy was like one of the godliest people I've ever heard of. This is a kid who, at age 16, had, like, taken a Greek New Testament and an English Bible and, like, wrote down his own dictionary of Greek terms and his own grammar of the way that syntax works and everything, and got all these things himself and taught himself Greek, and then he, you know, went on to get, you know, advanced degrees and everything else. But from the time he was a teenager, he was just obsessed with God. And he describes his life in the final few pages that he wrote. There's like, I have a memoir by John Brown. He says, my whole life has been one huge war against God and against the pursuit of holiness in the way that I should have. He just speaks of himself in these horribly debasing terms. And at first I kind of thought, that's just a little over the top. But it really isn't. It really isn't. Because all the sins we commit as Christians, we commit as people who are freed from slavery to sin. And we just keep right on going with sin. And it's so, so bad. But then he also says, and therefore, you know, my hope is in the blessed Lord Jesus and in his saving work and everything else. And
that's it.
Yeah. That's what it's for. God will show you you're a wretch more and more and more and more. And actually, the situation, as you grow in holiness, it actually looks like you're going backwards. Because the more you mature and the more you know God, the more you feel how deep your own sin is. So it will look to other people like you're growing and making progress, but in your own mind and heart, you'll still feel pretty bad, pretty wretched. You'll see the differences, you'll see the changes in yourself, but as your closeness to God grows, you just see more and more of your own wickedness and sin. So, but here again, this is one of the reasons the idea of a final salvation by works or fruit or something like that is so laughably ridiculous. Yeah. All right, so there's no condemnation, no judicial condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, which of course is justify us, weak as it was through the flesh, through our sinful nature, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, and there again, those who walk according to the flesh are not believers. Those who walk according to the Spirit are believers. This was. I got some of this wrong in my early Christian life. It was, well, there's carnal Christians that walk in the flesh, and then you have to endeavor to walk in the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you are walking in the Spirit. That's an indicative. a non-believer walks in the flesh, he's a slave to his sinful nature. Okay, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, that's not a contrast between types of Christians. That's a contrast between unbelievers and believers. Okay, very, very important. Verse 6. For the mind is set, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. There's one of those not able passages. Okay, the fall of man into sin, we're not able to do that anymore. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See how clear it is? That's a non-believer. That's an unbeliever, those who are in the flesh. Okay, verse 9, speaking of the Christians in Rome. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. See how clear he's making that there? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay, so it's very clear. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, there's the promise of the resurrection right there. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, every Christian will be doing that, putting to death the deeds of the body. This is not saying you're saved by putting to death the deeds of the body. This is saying if you're doing that, you will live. Okay? It's one thing to describe someone in a certain way. It's another way to make a prescription. This is how you live. You live by putting to death the deeds of the body. Okay? People have used to quote to me Matthew 24, he who endures to the end shall be saved. See? Our good works are what save us. I'm like, no, that's a description. Those who endure, whose faith is maintained till the very end, they are the ones who are saved. It's not saying you're saved by enduring to the end. Okay? But those who are saved do endure to the end. Those who are saved will be putting to death the deeds of the body. Okay? So, but these are imperatives, though. But, yeah.
So putting, I mean, the Greek here, we're talking about anything about Greek, it would seem to me that the way this is translated, putting, it's an ongoing process.
So that's right.
In other words, this would seem to me a proof text for the doctrine of progressive sanctification.
Yes, it absolutely
is.
So
we won't have perfection until the new heaven and the new earth, but, you know, when we have... It's not a straight line, it's back and forth, but it's generally the line is going up.
Yes, yeah. Generally speaking, it's going up, yes.
The battle's continuous, isn't
right. Right? That's right. Right, that's right. You just are always at war. There's the war, like it says in a waging war, or Romans 7:23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. That is the putting sin to death and the fight against sin. Okay. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Okay, so they're again, not types of Christians, but Christians and non-Christians. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Yeah, we're sons, not slaves. Okay, it's not a begrudging thing. The commandments of God are not burdensome to us, it says in 1 John. They're a delight to us. How many times in the Psalms, how do the psalm writers look at the law of God? What do they say about it?
It's wonderful.
Yeah, love it. It is my meditation day and night. My soul longs for your judgments, your statutes, your commandments, like a thirsty man in the desert where there is no water. My soul faints for your commands. Okay? In your light, we see light. I will run the path of your commands, for they have given me life. They have enlarged my heart. We love the law of God. We love the law of God because it's how we please God. We want to see it obeyed in every area of life. Okay, so we have a spirit of adoption that God is our father now. Not a slave master whipping us from behind, but a father leading us. Okay, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Great text. It's not even worthy to be compared. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Remember listening to Ken Ham and Jason Lyle debate Walter Kaiser and Hugh Ross, you know, old earth creation guys, and Ross made the comment, there's nothing in the Bible. Their position is that the fall of man into sin affected only one thing, human beings. Human beings die now. Mm. Okay? And everything else was exactly the same as it is right now. And Ross made the statement, this is the only time I've ever seen Ken Ham really snap at someone. Ross made the statement, there's nothing in Scripture about the creation being redeemed. And Ham said, yes, there is. And he opened up his Bible and turned right here and read, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation itself is under bondage. You know, everything's dying. Everything's running down. Everything's falling apart. Yeah. The genetic entropy. We're not evolving. We're devolving. We're getting dumber every generation. That's why people believe in evolution today.
And we know before the fall, there was a command to work.
Yes.
That Adam's work would have been pleasurable. Mm-hmm. And by the sweat of his brow.
Yeah.
There would have been thorns and thistles to deal with.
Yes.
So that's clearly an error by Ross.
Ross has got some very serious problems. So there, that passage there, those two verses are really important on the creation debate. Because people want to say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really say. It just says that through one man's sin, death came into the world. It doesn't say the whole creation was corrupted, but this text here really refutes that. Because the whole creation, it says, was subjected to futility. The creation itself groans, longing for and suffers the pain. See verse 22? For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. Until now,
okay. And it's really astounding that he would say that. Before the fall, were there going to be tornadoes and hurricanes? Those things wouldn't have been there.
Animals crying out in pain as they're ripped to shreds by predators. Yeah.
When by design, all those were vegetarians.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yep. A key two verses: Genesis 1:29-30. Not only were humans vegetarians, all the animals were too. They all were. They weren't, you know, in a lot of creation guys like Henry Morris and the Answers in Genesis guys and the Creation Ministries International, a lot of guys for a long time have been pointing out this idea that the only thing affected by the fall was man, in terms of now he dies. It really makes God into an ogre.
Yeah.
You're saying he created this world full of cancer and the screaming out of animals starving to death and ripping each other up. That's very good. It wasn't like that, like this. I mean, everything around us in creation, I mean, it wasn't like this. The world, although we see the glory of God in it, and you see the intricacies of life, and you see the amazing balance of everything, it's still a shadow of what it once was. I mean, even the number of animals, like reading the Bible with that young man at our church, just pointing out to him, you know, the post-flood world, have you noticed how short people's lifespans are now?
Yep.
It's a lot more hostile to everything. That's why even secular paleontologists know that over 90% of all animal species don't exist anymore. You know, nearly everything they dig out of the ground, they're like, we don't even see this anymore. It doesn't exist anywhere that we know. A lot of plants don't exist anymore either. And yet the world is still very well balanced, and the biodiversity is unbelievably complex. I mean, they discover new animals every year. I forget how many thousands of species are discovered every year. And yet the world before that must have just been. Like I was even talking to this guy. He's like, so in heaven, you think that all these animals will be there? I said, yeah, they were part of the pre-fall glory. I think most of what we see will not be in the memories of any human beings. We never saw anything like the things flying around in the sky. And it'd probably be rare that you see something you recognize. Isn't that cool to think about? Like, you're going to see all these amazing creatures. And they're not going to be trying to kill us or eat us. They'll just be for us to marvel at. They'll be eating, you know, peaches and fruits and vegetables, probably most of the fruits and vegetables we've never seen before either. So you're looking at a shell of what this whole beautiful place once was. It must have been just so spectacular. And we've talked about Noah. Why did Noah plant a vineyard and get drunk? And I don't know. It doesn't tell us why, but I've wondered, it had to be pretty depressing to have lived 600 years before the flood and then lived 350 years after it and to see what the world was like before and after. Everyone you ever knew for 600 years is dead. Most of the animals you ever saw, they don't exist anymore. And you don't see any landmarks you recognize. It had to be pretty mentally traumatic for the guy, you know, and for his family to live through that. So, anyway.
That's why I have issues with how the world portrays Noah's Ark. It's these cute little, you know, nursery pictures on the wall that
yeah.
came on the Ark by twosies. That's about the judgment.
It is.
There were floating dead bodies in the water.
Yes.
I mean, that,
not just that, but fear amongst the animals and the eight people in the Ark for the 5 months that they were in that thing. It had to be just overwhelming. Completely overwhelming. And then when they walk out, all the green vegetation that was there prior, I mean, everything is gone. It's barren rock. And it's
smell
to start over.
Either.
Yeah.
We went to the Creation Museum in the Ark earlier in the week, and they had a video that portrayed this. And when they exited the Ark, I mean, there was green vegetation all over, and it was sort of pretty and nice, and it was warm, and it wasn't going to be warm, it was going to be cold. All of the volcanic ash that must have been up in the sky from the breaking up of the one land mass and the volcanic eruptions, it had to have been overcast and cold and very different than when they went in there. It was not a good thing. I mean, what?
Yeah.
It was God's will, but it wasn't something to celebrate. Maybe he got drunk because he was just submitting to the dismay, you know, remembering back to the way it was, and even in the wickedness, there was still lush vegetation and things of that nature. Not then.
Yeah. Very traumatic stuff. It had to be for Noah. all right, let's we'll get to the end of verse 25, and we'll stop there. We made good progress today. Verse 23, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Okay, like your body's, you know, breaking down. I mean, every time your cells divide, there's more mutations. That is why we die. We die because the more our cells divide and die and replace themselves, the more mutations there are. That's why eventually everything breaks down and we die. So we're eagerly looking forward to having a body that's not capable of that kind of deterioration, so which is going to be glorious. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? By the way, a lot of the Reformed guys have keyed in on that verse against the ideas of perfection, of perfect sanctification. It's like perfection is something we long for, we groan for, and hope for. We don't have it yet. Okay. In fact, I've heard Reformed theologians describe the holiness movements and Pentecostalism and these holiness denominations. They describe them as, quote, I can't wait, end quote, groups. But sorry, sinless perfection is going to elude you in this life. You may make great strides. There may be sins that are just, I mean, gloriously triumphed over in your life, but you're not going to arrive at it. You don't, hope that is seen is not hope. Why would one hope for what he sees? That's what Warfield pointed out. We don't have perfection yet, guys.
That's what the Federal Vision is hoping in.
Mm-hmm.
They're hoping in what they see at the final justification. They look back at their good works and they're saved in that hope. But that's something you can see. We're not saved by that.
That's
saved
right.
By the works of Christ.
Yes. And when the Master comes, all we'll say is we are unworthy servants.
That's right.
at the end.
Yeah, even in on our best of days and our most righteous deeds, they're tainted with sin in our hearts.
Yep.
How many times have we done outwardly good things with a prideful heart, with a heart hoping that others see what you're doing and give you glory for it.
That's right. Yeah, one of the most important sections of our confession is the chapter of good works. That is so important. So much good theology in there. It's really good. Were you going to say something, Dan?
No.
Oh, yeah.
It's just a green.
Yeah, the chapter of good works is great because it says, although God is pleased to reward our good works, yet they are mixed with so much infirmity and they're mixed with so much that is still wrong that they can never function as our acceptance with God or anything like that. That chapter is extraordinarily important. Every phrase of that section of our confession is so, so important.
Isn't Hodge's commentary on the confessions, that's part of our reading?
Yes, it is. Uh-huh. Yeah, and he's great. Hodge's commentary. Yeah, we're going to look at that. We're also going to, once we get through Romans and Galatians, there's a lot of other things I want to address, you know, some eschatology stuff. I want to talk about church discipline issues and like session meetings and the way Robert's Rules of Order works, and we need to talk about things like that, because you have to understand that kind of stuff big time to be effective as an elder. But yeah, verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so we wait for the end of all things, as far as the final redemption of our bodies and going to heaven. So that was good. We made good progress in Romans there. Just real quick, I wanted to preach a Reformation sermon this coming Sunday, and I was thinking about what to preach. I didn't want to preach on something I've already preached on. I was thinking about what's like the most like volcanic of the Psalms about worship, because the end result of the Reformation, once all the things that were eclipsing the sun were pushed away, and you had all the solas back where they belong. Like grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, to God alone be the glory. The end result is that God was worshipped again in a way he hadn't been worshipped in centuries by God's people. And Psalm 145 is that psalm. And I cut and pasted the whole psalm. It's 21 verses into my Word document, and read Spurgeon and Matthew Henry and some other guys, and just kind of like soaking it in, pulled it up in Bible Works and look at some of the Hebrew verbs or whatever, and just started typing. I got through like six verses, and then I'm at seven pages in my manuscript, and I was like, this is going to be a 4 or 5 sermon series. But there's stuff in that psalm that like was just bringing tears to my eyes, sitting there at my desk typing and just looking at it. Real quick, look at Psalm 145. I just want you to notice something here. There was something that I'd never really noticed before, and then looking at the Hebrew behind it was really, really cool. Look at verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. And in verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. You know what that actually says? Men will speak of the power of your terrible acts. It's actually the terrifying acts of God. And the commentators go into what that term is referring to when it says awesome works. That is a valid gloss for that word, but it's more so the scary things. Guys will talk about, yeah, we need to meditate on Sodom and Gomorrah, the raining of fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the destruction of Pharaoh's armies, every person in that army in the Red Sea, the flood of Noah, and everything else. And just kind of thinking, yeah, we need to meditate on things like that. God killed every human being on earth. You know, that's why our confession describes him as most terrible in his judgments. And yet we've been rescued from all of it by Christ.
The ark.
Yes, by being in the new ark of when the wrath comes, we're in Christ. We're not going to be under the terrifying acts of God any longer. So that's why, like, verse 6 is almost a contrast. Men in general speak of the power of your terrible acts, and I will tell of your greatness in them. Some men look at the things that God has done, and they tremble. We look at it and just think, it's awesome. The Hebrew word, gadol, great, the greatness of God. And you think, you know, it's incredible. In verse 7, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. So many things. There's so many things communicated in those verses. And then the rest of the psalm is glorious too. Verse 8 and following. I actually had a 4-point outline at first, but point number 1 is tomorrow's sermon. But point number 2 is, you know, remembering God's greatness and mercy and grace. See verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful. The God that does these terrifying, terrible judgments is also merciful, slow to anger, great in kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. The whole theme of blessing versus curse, that's huge in this psalm too. But this was the end result of the Reformation. Is once all the truths of God were recovered, you had this volcanic explosion of praise and worship. that then went out into every area of society and started to transform it. So that's what the Reformation really brought back to the world, was worship that was pure. Because we don't bring anything to our salvation. It's all for the glory of God. Everything that exists, including us, is the theater for God to display his glory. And so that was the end result of that great movement in the 16th century, is that. All right, you guys have anything else you want to talk about, or real quick? Okay, I can't emphasize enough, to be a ruling elder, teaching elder, the Bible has to just permeate everything you do. When you hear errors and you hear things that are wrong, little phrases here and there in Romans should be popping into our minds. That's a contradiction of this. This answers that question. This error is answered by this passage or the flow of the argument here. Those are the kinds of things we just have to be able to do and have to know really well. All right.
Question. Yes. Kind of a, it's a rabbit trail, but we're going through the MacArthur book, Slave.
Yes.
On Wednesday night, or whatever it is. And I was just curious, and I just want to make sure I'm understanding this correctly. In verse 15 of Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I mean, obviously, as many of the apostles refer to themselves, they are slaves. We are slaves, but what we should draw from that is we aren't slaves in the sense of a worldly slave, that we should have that spirit of oppression and slavery.
Right.
But we can be slaves to Christ,
right,
having the spirit of adoption,
mm-hmm,
knowing that he's our Father. He's a good master,
yes,
who is worthy of our service.
Mm-hmm.
Is that...
Yeah, absolutely. Yes, yes. And you're right, because Paul will introduce himself, Paul, an apostle, and he'll describe himself as a doulos, a bond slave, one that's purchased, which we are. Yeah.
Another question is why, and I'm glad they use the word slave, particularly in chapter 6,
mm-hmm,
but the word doulos has come up a lot in our study. Why do they use slave here, but there's so many other places where they don't use slave? They use servant.
Oh,
when doulos is being used
because of the baggage.
It's fine to use it here. It's in my ESV, slave is everywhere in chapter 6.
Yeah,
but everywhere else it's servant, even though the Greek word is the same.
Because of the baggage in our heritage in English of slave. I mean, everyone thinks of antebellum American slavery, chattel slavery, when they hear that. That word, that's why they're not consistent in the way they translate it. But yeah, and
get your take on that?
Yeah, but doulos, that term means a purchased slave, a bond slave, someone that is owned by someone else. Which we are. We're bond slaves of Christ. We're the slaves of Christ. But what they're emphasizing here in Romans 8:15 is that it's not a servile, grudging servitude to a master that's harsh over us. It's I couldn't be happier that I'm the slave of God. Remember the passage in Exodus? If you have a servant and the year of Jubilee comes and you can set him free, what is one of his options?
He can choose to stay with the master and have his ear pierced with an awl.
That's right. And what does he say? It's like words are put in his mouth in the way it's worded. And and the slave says, quote, I love my master.
Yeah.
and his house. That's the kind of slave that we are. It's not a servile, like horrible relationship that I had when I was a slave of sin. This is, yes, we're still slaves, but it's slaves to a father that loves us. So that's really the contrast there. So, yeah.
Yeah, I hope that passage comes up in there.
Oh, it will.
Yeah. I'm only reading one chapter at a time. I haven't read ahead at all. But...
I'm cheating. I'm actually listening to the book in Audible.
Okay.
Yeah.
There you go.
It comes up.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Glad.
Well, thank you guys. Press on with Romans. I would encourage you to read and reread Romans over and over and over again until we get all the way through it. And then eventually we're going to look at stuff related to church discipline. I'd like to talk, once we're done looking at scripture. One of the reasons I thought it would be really helpful to walk through scripture is because we can talk about things like hermeneutics, interpretive errors that are very common. People make errors with regard to like word studies. They'll assume a word means the same thing everywhere it's used. I knew that the issue of sacramental language would come up here. Because there's passages in Romans that are constantly misused. But part of being a good elder, the thing that really makes an elder a good elder, is not how well they understand Robert's Rules of Order, although that's very helpful and it's important. It's how well can you handle Scripture, and how good are you at walking through it and like explaining what it means and getting it right, and understanding the analogy of faith, harmonizing it with other passages, and how well can you respond to misinterpretations and misuses of it too. So that's one of the main reasons I wanted to just do this. I felt convicted because I did a whole year's worth of this, and it was more theological, which is really important because we looked at lots of passages, but there's also just the sense in which you've got to be able to walk through books of the Bible and understand what they mean and be able to explain to people if they ask questions about what does this mean, what does that mean, what does this mean, that mean, kind of thing. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for these men, and we're so blessed as a church with the elders and deacons that we have, and I just thank you for them, and I pray your hand will be with each one of my brothers here as we seek to be faithful witnesses to the gospel and to love our wives and our families. Help us to do that well and with excellence. I pray that you be with us as we go our separate ways today, and bless our Sabbath day worship tomorrow. I pray that the Reformation service would be well attended in Johnson City, that you would bless the ministers that are participating in that service, and be with Dr. Blevins as he preaches, and pray that the people would be edified and grow together in Christ, and that we would just rejoice in what your word teaches us and in the great doctrines of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.